But before we get thinking about this, we see in this text and we see around us and we think about, what do we really need to live? I mean, what do believers need to live in this, on this planet Earth? What all do we need? I think we could think of Maslow's little chart about all the things that we need, and we probably reject most of that. But what do we need? I mean, we need food. We need shelter. We need clothing. And if we're believers, we need God's Word. We need His Spirit to empower us. We need to walk by the Spirit, saying no to our flesh. We need to meditate on God's Word so that we will put it into practice, that we will live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. All these things we would say we need. We need fellowship. We need to serve the Lord together in His body. We need to use our gifts as His Holy Spirit empowers us. All these things we could say we as believers need. But there's something here that the Lord prays for. He prays for something that's vitally important to us. Let me read some verses here from John 17. As John records the Lord's Prayer, John is there, this prayer that the Lord prays after teaching His disciples in this farewell discourse. After praying for His own glory, then He turns and prays for His disciples. Let's read John 17, and we'll read 1 through 19 tonight. And see if you can pick out what this greatest of requests for His disciples is. He says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me. And they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You. And they have believed that You sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given me. For they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I'm coming to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, which You have given me, that they may be one even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them have been lost, except for the Son of Destruction, that the Spirit may be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to You. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in them. I have given them Your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate Myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. Did you catch it? A couple times in there, in this second passage where Jesus starts to pray for His disciples, He prays these words, keep them. Keep them. Father, keep them. This is the request that the Lord prays. And it's a request for their security. It's a request for His believers' security. Now we can say this is specifically for the disciples, but this broadens up into the intercessory work that Christ is doing now before the Father. Praying for the security of believers. Praying for security. This is one of our basic needs as believers. We need security. Why do we need security? Well, for example, my children were sleeping in a tent that I put up this winter. And in early winter, they'd gone out to sleep in the tent. And they had one question for me before they went to sleep. Daddy, have the bears gone to hibernate yet? Why would they ask that? Well, they knew, as well as I do, that that flimsy little tent was far less than what they needed to be secure if the bears were out and about. And more than that, though, Christians in this world have a predator. We have something that is seeking our demise. And we understand this. We understand this throughout the Scripture. We know that this world system that we live in is opposed to God because the ruler of this world system is Satan. He goes around, we know, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to destroy, to devour. That is what he wants to do. We find this out in 1 Peter 5:18 or 5:8. And if we think about this, what is the method that Satan uses to destroy believers? What is his methodology? How does he get in and infiltrate the defenses of a believer so that they can be ineffective? Question? He uses temptation, doesn't he? He uses temptation. He uses temptation to sin as a way of deceiving, as a way of snaring Christians. He uses the things that our natural bodies would enjoy, things that God has given us for His pleasure and for our pleasure, for His glory, things that we would say are good, things such as the desire for pleasure. We want to do that which we enjoy. Well, that's not something wrong. We know in the right context we'll enjoy Christ forever and ever. And that will bring great pleasure as we glorify Christ, as we worship Him. We know things such as attraction or sexual pleasure. These things, entertainment, companionship, these things God has given us. And in God's purpose, in His context, it is for glory. It is for our good. Yet temptation is to take the things which God has given us and to use them in a way that brings no glory to God, to violate His law. And so the devil's means is to attract us to this world system. We've looked a lot at the world so far. We're going to look at a lot more in this chapter. We know this world is spoken of in this context as a system which is opposed to God. It's a system that we live in, because we're all here on earth, but it is opposed to God. It's opposed to our Lord. It's opposed to that which God says. Yet, Christians are here. Believers are here. And Jesus is praying for His disciples whom He's leaving in this world. He is going to the Father, but He's leaving them in this world. And they're going to be surrounded by that and the people and the system which oppose God. This is why the Scripture makes it very clear, do not love this world, nor the things of this world. Well, what are those? Well, John lays it out, right? That which is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions are not of the Father, but is of the world. Find that out in John 2, 15 and 16. And those things we find out are passing away. Those things are the things that do not please God. There's no eternal benefit from those things. Those things lead towards that which the Father hates. This is how the world system works. This is how the ruler of this world works. He seeks to tempt us. He seeks to have us delight in the things around us in this world. We understand. The Scripture tells us clearly how this works. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Before he jumps straight into this text, James chapter 1 gives us an example and probably with the clearest description of how temptation and sin works. James 1, 14 and 15. I was reading this with the guys' small group today in our Pursuit of Holiness book, and this was so evident, so clear, how temptation works. This is how it works. James 1, 14 and 15. It says, each person is tempted when he is lured. I think that's the right word. He's lured. I mean, how many of you fish? This is what we do. We use a lure. Right? Either something to aggravate the fish to where it'll strike it, or something that's an attractant. And this is how the enemy works. Each person is tempted when he's lured, when he's enticed, what, by his own desire. He's got a desire and something he's now focusing that desire on. And then it says, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. This is how it works. This is how temptation works. There's a desire. It's probably a right desire. It's a desire that God's created us with. And suddenly that desire is speaked towards something that is wrong. We want to fulfill it. We've got an interest there, and there's something alluring us. We make a plan. We decide to carry it out. We decide to do it. We give in to sin. And sin, we know, results in death. This is the way of the world. This is the way Satan works in the world, through temptation to sin, to go against what God says, to satisfy one's desires, to go beyond God's boundaries. I think of a way that often I see as a youth pastor, as somebody who's in this world, as we see this world and its corruption moving a certain direction, but especially in sexual immorality. We understand this. God made man and woman. He put them in the garden, said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth." This is a wonderful thing God has made. What's the temptation? Oh, I want it now. Without the boundaries that God has put up, without the covenant that God said, "Go be married first." No. I want it now. I want it now. That's what this world does. I want it now, or I want it now with whomever I want it with. That's what the world does. Whether a guy or girl, or whether two guys and two girls, this is what the world is saying. This is all good. This is all giving pleasure. Just go out and enjoy it. That's what the world says. It goes against God's law. It violates God's boundaries. It violates God's holiness. Just pursue this, is what the world says. Just enjoy it. Isn't that what you need? You need to enjoy things? As long as it gives you pleasure, how could it be wrong? That's the argument of the devil. The lie of Satan is that it won't hurt you. It won't hurt you just to look, right? Oh, you won't go through the action. I'll just pull it up on the screen, right? I'll just go through it in my mind. There's nothing wrong with that, right? That's what the world says. That's the lie of Satan. It's the lie of Satan. It always hurts. It always hurts you. It's always sin. But this is the way the world works. I can pick on many areas. We can pick on the desire for power. We're in political power season, right? People are all trying to get elected into office, and so much of that is driven by a desire for power. What about a desire for wealth? We see the same things. Doesn't matter who gets hurt as long as I make my money. Doesn't matter how unethical it is as long as I get what I want. That's the way of this world. That's the way of this world. It's quick to run to sin. And here we are as believers. Here's the disciples as they're left behind now. As Jesus is saying, "I'm going to the Father and I'm leaving them in the world." And he doesn't pray that he take them out of the world. Even though I think sometimes, man, it would be nice if God saved us and brought us to heaven right then. Right? Because everything else we can do better in heaven except for one thing. It's that Great Commission. Yeah. Go and make disciples. We can't do that better in heaven, can we? We can worship better in heaven. And certainly we'll be sanctified when we get to heaven. We won't have to fight the flesh in heaven. And we'll certainly enjoy God and glorify Him to the fullest in heaven. But we can't make disciples in heaven. So He leaves us behind. And we're going to see how Jesus is even going to pray for His disciples and pray for those who become disciples because of the witness that His disciples have. See, God's method and God's plan is laid out in this prayer, a plan for evangelism. And He prays for His disciples in this way. As He leaves them behind in this world system, and He leaves them behind here on this earth, where they will be tempted, where Satan is still active and roaming, where the world system, the general direction is opposed to God, He prays this prayer for them. Father, keep them. Keep them. This is what we need. We need the security. We need the security that comes from the Father. Let's go into our text now. We're just going to start breaking into this section. The section goes all the way down through verse 19 as the Lord prays for His disciples. We're going to go through verse 12 tonight. From 9 to 12, we've already seen that these disciples are the special ones that were given by the Father to the Son, and they have kept Christ's word. We understand that last week, the relationship between the disciple and the word. The disciple is one who believes the word. The disciple is the one who believes that Christ has been sent. But now he prays for them. And notice he prays specifically for the disciples. He prays for them alone. The disciples alone are who Jesus prays for. He says it this way in verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus prays exclusively now for the disciples. This little band of men whom Jesus has saved, whom have traveled with Jesus, they've accepted his word, they've sat at his feet and learned, they've gone out and boldly been his witnesses already, they've gone out and a couple different tours throughout Galilee. These are the ones now that Jesus prays for, the disciples, the ones who say, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life, right? This is what Simon Peter gave vocalization to, but it's the heart of every disciple. They've turned to Jesus. They've denied themselves. Once they even asked, well, what about us, Lord? What are we going to receive? And Jesus says, your reward's going to be in heaven. Right? They've left everything on earth. They've left it behind, and they are his followers. They've believed in him. They've come to know that life abundantly that Christ alone gives, John 10:10 says. They are the ones who are partaking in that eternal life. And so Jesus is praying here for the disciples, and I think we can expand this a little bit, because it's not only the disciples narrowing it, I think we can say this is also for believers. In the sense that Christ is still the one who intercedes for us. The Father still is our security. He is the one who makes sure we receive the salvation that he has paid for. But notice, he makes it clear he is not praying for the world. The world that the society organized without God, against God, Jesus does not pray for the world. Now you might ask, well, why doesn't he pray for the world? He would not pray this prayer for the world. The only thing he'd pray for the world is that they would be converted and turn to him. But he knows those whom he has taken out of the world, and he prays for them. It doesn't say the world is beyond God's love. We know that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God demonstrates his own love in that Christ died for us, we understand. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus even prays on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. It's not that Jesus does not have a plan for the world, because each one of us has been saved out of the world, but he's praying specifically here for those who are his own. For those who are his own, he prays. In other words, he has continually this divine perspective. And I love the way he says it. He doesn't view his disciples as far as what they have done to follow him, but rather what has the Father done in them. He looks at his disciples with this eternal perspective. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Those whom you have given me. We've seen those words over and over, right? Those whom you have given me. The disciples are a gift to the Son. Believers are a gift from the Father to the Son. We see that in John 6:44. We see this over and over. The divine will of the Father is to take some from this world and give them to his Son, that his Son may give salvation to them. The Father divinely chooses before the earth was created. And he works that out then in their lives as he calls them to himself, that they might believe through the Son. They've been given to Christ. They belong to the Father. That's a great truth. You belong to the Father. If you're a disciple, you belong to the Father. You belong to God. This is the ownership. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. I think Paul goes off on this a little bit in 1 Corinthians 6. You are owned. You belong to God's family. But Jesus in this says in the next verse, he says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I love this brief glimpse, yet again, at the Trinity. We've said this over and over. John 17 makes clear the deity of Christ. Who else could say this? All mine are yours, and yours are mine? Well, what possibly could that mean if he is just a man? All that the Father has are mine? How? No. This is Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the one who is the same essence as the Father, who said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And this is once again him showing his deity, the one who is in the same Godhead, the one who is part of the Trinity. He says, all mine are yours and yours are mine. You give them to me. We have one will, that they not perish, but receive eternal life. So all believers belong to God. All believers are part of God's family. All believers are adopted into God's family, we find out in Romans 8. And this is why we can say that every believer then is bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You're not your own. You're not your own. Now you've probably talked to a lot of Christians who say, well, I just received Jesus into my heart. And then you ask them about how their fruit is, how their life is, and you find that there's nothing there. I met many at Bear Paw this week that when I actually asked them, are you reading the Bible? No, I don't. Do you love the Lord? Do you tell other people? Do your friends know that you're a Christian? No. Let me talk to you about the gospel, right? Because one who is owned by Christ is going to worship Him. He's going to glorify Him. He's going to want to do what His Master says. One who is owned by the Lord is wanting to please the Lord. This is the truth of lordship. But there's a great security, he says here. He says, I am glorified in those whom you have given me. I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. What does it mean that Christ is glorified in them? It's almost as if Jesus is looking at his task as already completed. I'm glorified in them. Like, he's already looking past the cross, where his salvation is already accomplished, where redemption's price has been paid, where the propitiation has been satisfied. He's looking to this salvation. He's looking past what will happen the next day as he's hung on a cross. He's looking to his resurrection from the dead. He's glorified Christ. He's glorified the Father in everything he's done. You could say every one of his works, every one of his miracles gave glory to God. But yet in this greatest sense, Christ receives glory from the conversion of sinners, from the salvation of his disciples. As one person writes, the graces which adorn those who have been drawn out of darkness and into the light reflect his redeeming love and power. His disciples bring him great glory. They show Christ's redeeming love and power. He says, I've been glorified. I am glorified in them. The disciples belong to God. We need to grasp that. We need to understand that. That we're not our own. Our lives are not belonging to us. We don't add Jesus to our life and then do what we want to do. That's a faulty view of salvation. We serve Him if we're bought by Him. We glorify Him in our bodies. Our life are not my own anymore. As Christ said, those who are going to follow me must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. We take seriously the commandments of God. We desire to please Him. We belong to Him. He then prays this request. In verse 11, he says, I'm no longer in the world. Once again, Jesus is looking past the next day. He's looking past his death. He's looking past his resurrection. He's even looking past his ascension into heaven. And he says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Here is their security. The disciples are secure because of Christ's intercession for them. Because it's now the Father who is caring for them. He says in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them. But now he's going to be gone. Now Christ the leader is going to be gone. He's no longer going to be among them. And there's a fear that seems to be palpable all the way through chapter 13 through 16. It's right there on the believers. Where are you going? Where are you going, Lord? He says, I got to go away, but I'm going to leave someone who will be here permanently, the Spirit. Once again, he says, I am no longer in the world. He has done his task. He has finished his course. The crucifixion is viewed as already completed. It'll take place just as he has said. Over and over, he's told them, I'm going to the Father. I'm going to the Father. And now, once again, he makes sure that they are secure as he leaves. See, this world was not Jesus' home. This world is no longer our home. Right? He's going to pray that in a little bit. Just as he is not of this world, so believers are no longer of this world. They're no longer of this world. The things of this world are no longer what gives a believer delight. The things of this world are no longer what gives a believer joy. The things of this world no longer what give a believer happiness. But Jesus said, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. He saved them. He saved them from the world system. But yet, he's leaving them here. He's sending them out to do that work which he's called us to do. Jesus said, I'm no longer in this world. I'm going to the Father by means of the cross, by means of the resurrection. But believers, on the other hand, disciples, he says, they are in the world. He's leaving them in the world to do that mission that he's called them to do. Remember, Jesus hinted at this. He's told them that they have a task to do. Go back to John chapter 4. I mentioned this earlier. The one thing that we can't do in heaven, the one thing that we can't do better in heaven. John 4, we know, is the woman at the well, as Jesus reveals himself to her. And she believes, then she runs into the village where she's from and tells everyone about this one, about the Lord. As she says in verse 28, the woman who left her water jar and went to the town and said to the people, come, see the man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. You can imagine that revival in the field by the well as people are streaming out of the town to come to Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. They're still worried about the physical food, the physical drink. He said to them, I have food to eat which you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has someone brought him something to eat? Right? They're very focused on the things of this world, much like we oftentimes are when we're hungry. Just give me something to eat. Has somebody given Jesus something to eat? And Jesus then turns this around and he shows the true will, the true purpose for his disciples. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish this work. Do not say there are yet 4 more months and then comes the harvest. Probably looking out over these little crops that aren't growing up to maturity yet. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields that are white for harvest. Well, it's obviously not the grain that's growing up white for harvest. It's all these people that are coming out of the village, coming out to hear Jesus, coming out to see Jesus. He says, lift up your eyes, disciples. The fields are white with harvest. But they're Samaritans. Yeah. Lift up your eyes. Here's the harvest. Here's the people. Christ says, already one who reaps is receiving wages. That's the woman as she goes and is sharing about Christ and gathering fruit for eternal life so the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored. And you have entered into their labor. I send you to reap that. I send you to have the harvest, the benefit of leading these people to the giver of living water. That's what he's sending them to do. He's sending them into this world, not taking them out of this world, but he's sending them into the world to be that reaper, to be the one who's going around to sow, the one who shares this gospel message, to be the one who makes disciples. I had an interesting conversation with a Christian. I'll do the quote marks Christian, because once we got in the gospel, this individual said he didn't feel it was his purpose or his responsibility to share his faith. I'm like, really? Yeah, I shouldn't impose my beliefs on others. I'm like, so what part of the Great Commission did you not understand? And I walked him through it, and he's like, oh. I'm like, who is that for? Isn't that for all believers? To go and make disciples? Yeah. And it started clicking a little bit with him, that postmodern view of keep your religion to yourself and everyone's belief is valid as long as they have faith in it. That goes against what Christ says. That goes against God's word. That goes against the mandate to go and make disciples. Right? Teaching them propositional truth, that there is truth, to go and teach them all that I have commanded you. And that's what you and I as disciples are called to do. That's what we're charged to do by the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And so we come back to here and we see that the disciples are left here because Jesus is going to the Father, but the disciples are left behind. And he prays then, Holy Father, keep them in your name. He's left them behind to do this work, as he's going to tell us later in the same thing, in the same prayer that he's sending out to the world. But here he prays for the Father to keep them, to keep them. And I see this contrast. He says, Holy Father, right? I'm sending them to the world. I'm leaving them into the world. Now the world is far from holy. So he says, Holy Father, the one who is holy, the one who the angels are at all times praying, saying and crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who is filled with glory, the one who is absolutely without sin, the one who we are said to be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. He says, Holy Father, this sharp contrast between the world and the one who is protecting the believer. The one who protects the believer is holy. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them according to your holy character. Keep them according to who you are. Keep them. Guard them. Protect them. Watch over them. According to your perfect holy character. Your perfect attributes. Jesus is asking the Father to keep believers under his sovereign surveillance. To protect them from that which would harm them spiritually. That's what the Father does. And Jesus prays that this one who is completely holy, that is sovereign in power, who is omnipotent, would guard, protect, and keep the disciples in his name, according to his character. He says, which you have given me. He gives them for a specific thing. I like the way one commentator, Gabelein, wrote. He says, keeping means everything. Keeping from falling away, from evil doctrines, from being overcome by sorrow or in tribulation and suffering. Keeping them in life, keeping them in death. From this first petition in the Lord's Prayer, we learn the absolute security of the true believer. We're kept. We're kept. We're kept till when? There's two things here, two things in view that a security is essential for. First of all, we're kept for glorification. You know, if our glorification, making it to heaven, were in any way dependent on us, the population of heaven would be zero, right? Being zero. If we were kept by our sinlessness after our salvation, the population in heaven would be zero. No one would make it. Yet the Father keeps us according to His power. The Father keeps us and protects us. We'll be kept by the Father's love all the way through this life unto glorification. That's a great truth we find out in Romans 8. Can anything take us and sever that love that the Father has for us? It's certainly not height or depth or anything else in all creation, as Paul magnificently proclaims. And so everything that would be our danger, everything that could harm us to the point that we would fall away from this spiritual salvation and face spiritual bankruptcy or destruction, everything that would lead us towards a bankrupt faith, the Father keeps us from. Now, does that mean we no longer sin? No.
And it certainly doesn't that, because we have to balance that. First John says those who say they have no sin are liars. But we see even that God's working all things together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's something that intrigues me when you look at God's sovereignty over sin. That God uses our own failures. He uses us in the midst of his trials. And even the trials that we don't respond to well, which would suddenly we call temptations, God uses that for our ultimate holiness, our ultimate growth and sanctification. We learn to trust him more. We learn to rely on his word more through our failures as we come back to him. We learn to value salvation so much more and the work that Christ did on the cross. See, if Christ was only dying for our past sins, we would all be sunk because we hadn't been born yet even. But Christ dies for all of our sins. They've all been put on him on the cross. That's why he says, just confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is keeping us to glory, to that salvation ready to be revealed in the last day, time, is what it says in 1 Peter 1, I think it's verse 8. He keeps us to that salvation. He guards us that we will receive that final salvation when we're with him in glory. So we need the security for glorification, but he also says we need the security for unity. He says it this way, that they may be one, even as we are one. There's a unity. I'll just hint at it here because the Lord prays for this even more thoroughly further in this letter, and we'll get into that. But there's a unity that the Lord has in mind. It's a unity with him and with one another. It's a unity based on our salvation. It's a unity based on the unity that's in the Godhead. This is the unity that believers have. And we'll just put it this way. How many of you have been on a mission trip or gone to a church that you didn't know anyone at before? I've been there. Was there unity? Was there fellowship? I've been at a church where I couldn't even speak the same language. Only a couple words that the missionary told me about. But yet there's a warmth, there's a fellowship, there's a togetherness that happens when God's people are together. And it doesn't matter if our language separates us. There's a unity there. How much more unity among believers and like-mindedness as we pursue Christ together. We need his security to keep there from being division among us, to keep there from being divisions that would cause strife, that would cause bitterness, to cause a family to say, well, I didn't like what the preacher preached there, and I'm going to go visit another church, because, you know, bringing your problems to another church definitely helps, right? It always, well, leads to more division. But we need unity, and that unity we have because the Father gives it. Christ prays for this unity. But there's one here, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. That's amazing. As you look through the Gospels, Jesus kept his disciples so many times that they wanted to bicker and argue about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, right? So many times they wanted to look at things that were just overwhelming odds when Jesus says, get them something to eat, and there's 20,000 people, and well, we only got 5 loaves and a couple fishes. Their faith was so weak, even Mr. Peter, as he stepped off the boat and starts to walk and defy gravity and walk on the water, yet looks around and he starts sinking and cries out, Lord, save me. And the Lord did. And he kept him and guarded him and bolstered the faith. Even Peter, who will deny Christ 3 times, Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. The Lord was keeping them while he was here with them. And he said, not one of them has been lost. Except, there's an except here. There's a disciple here who defected. The disciple who defected. Oh, we know who this is. The one disciple, though, this one who had every opportunity, but yet defected. This one who's always listed at the end of every list of disciples, marking his defection. This Judas. Judas Iscariot. The one who is lost. The one who has not surprised Jesus in his defection.
Notice Jesus said, not one has been lost except for the son of destruction. Notice that scripture might be fulfilled. That scripture might be fulfilled. That Judas defected, that Judas wasn't truly a believer, didn't catch Jesus off guard. In fact, you see this hinted at all throughout the gospel, especially John as he looks back. I think there's something so distasteful about Judas that John can't write his name without saying the one who betrayed Jesus. The one who betrayed Jesus. John 6:44, Jesus says, but there's some of you who do not believe. Some of you do not believe. John 6:70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? One of you is a devil. One of you has not truly believed. That same one who saw a woman do something so giving and generous, breaking open a vial of perfume that costed a year's worth of wages and anoints Jesus' body for burial. And what does Judas say? Well, that money could have been given to the poor. And John writes, because he kept the money bags, right? And he was covetous. That was Judas. This one who was so close. This one who the disciples didn't even know at the time was a fake. Right? Because Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all said, was it me? Is it me? Is it I, Lord? Here's Judas. Judas. The one who betrays him. The one who turns and does the will of Satan rather than the Father. But yet this, too, it says, was that word, the scripture might be fulfilled. That the scripture might be fulfilled. That God's plan of salvation would be carried out. That this one would sell Jesus for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. This one who was foreordained to do this. Jesus didn't lose anyone. He kept all that were his. But I think there's a subtle warning, probably not so subtle warning in this. Right? If you're around believers all the time, and you might even start thinking you're a believer. You might even learn Christianese, right? Like the kid who's answering the questions in Sunday school, and the picture comes up of a little animal, is little fuzzy and brown, and what is this? And the little kid raises his hand. I'm going to say Jesus, right? Because, you know, it's the right answer. You might know the right answers. You might know the gospel even. You might be able to proclaim with your mouth the truths of the gospel. Yet have you repented to turn to follow Jesus? Have you believed the gospel? There's a danger here. Judas had every opportunity. He heard every word Jesus spoke to his disciples. Judas was there. He was there for the Sermon on the Mount. He was there for the Beatitudes. He was there for even the Olivet Discourse saying about what was going to happen to people if they did not believe. Judas was there. Yet his heart was hardened. He went through the motions like every other disciple, yet he defected. There's a warning there for you and I. Is your faith real? Paul says, test yourself. See if you have the faith. Test yourself. 1 John's a great book of tests. Look through 1 John. Do you confess your sin? Do you love the Word? Do you trust Jesus? Do you believe that He came from the Father? Are you waiting for His return? Do you love one another? Do you love the brothers, Christians? Do you love God? Because He says if you don't love one another, how could you love the one whom you haven't seen? Test yourself. Don't go off of what other people say about you. Don't go off of what other people think about you. Don't be like Judas and just cruise along with the rest of the disciples wherever Jesus is going. Make sure you're of the faith. Make sure your heart has submitted to Jesus. That you have turned from your own way to follow Him. Make sure you've trusted in His death on the cross on your behalf. That you're not thinking, oh, I'm doing enough good stuff to make it. Because there's not enough good you'll do. You'll never tip the balance. If you've done one sin, you're guilty. Turn to Jesus. The one who keeps secure those who follow Him. The one who keeps secure those who deny themselves and trust in Him. That's a warning.
But there's some things I want to think about. As we think about God's security, as we think about His prayer that Jesus prays, how can we pray according to what the Father is doing in heaven, securing us? I was thinking about that because we're focusing on prayer tonight. And some ways that I was thinking, the Father's glorified when we turn to Christ, when we live for Him, when we live holy. We reflect His salvation. We show the world that our lives have been changed. Do we pray that Christ will be glorified in us? Do we pray for believers who are struggling with temptation? God is the one who secures us. God's power is what we need when we're fighting against temptation. It says, walk by the Spirit that we may not give in to our flesh. Do we pray for others to walk by the Spirit? Do we pray for the Spirit's empowering them? Do we pray for boldness in the midst of this world? Sometimes we might think, oh, what's this world going to do to me if I speak up? God's the one who secures us. We're not going to face anything that He does not ordain for us. Right? We're not going to die one moment too soon. Pray that we glorify Christ in our words and actions this week. Pray that we live out our unity with one another. It's supplied by Christ, but we have to live it out. That we practice the one another, so we practice love towards one another. And I was thinking, pray through for persecuted believers. There's a lot of places in the world where people are being persecuted. Let us pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, that they would be strengthened, that we would continue in boldness. There's a man that I have possibly shared about. He's a missionary in Chad. And I met him at a Shepherd's Conference. He's translating the Bible in a little village in Chad. And he has a man that he'd been sharing the gospel with. Amat is his name. He was clearly, obviously, a Muslim before. And he had turned to Christ. And for the last 6-8 months has been helping on this translation, has been growing, seemingly. I just got an email this week that he had been desired, his wife left him, possibly because of the gospel, and he had desired to be remarried and had talked to the neighbors about marrying their daughter and not really seeking wise counsel in this, but it sounded like it was all going to be okay until the wedding day. And at the wedding, the father stood up and said, if you are a Christian, no, you cannot marry my daughter at the wedding. And the elders grilled him the next day, and he recanted his faith in Christ and has claimed to go back to his former religion. Let's pray for believers. As my friend says, he realizes what it means now to count the cost. The cost is very, very great in a small village like that to follow Jesus. But Amat is his name. Pray for him, that God would secure him, that this would just be a time of weakness, that he would repent of his denial of Christ. And let's pray for one another. Let's pray, and then we'll spend some time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this night. Lord, we thank You that Christ prayed for us, for our security. Lord, this world around us we see is rushing headlong towards a cliff, the cliff of Your destruction, the cliff of Your judgment, and we see it on the horizon. But Lord, You have left us here. Just as You left Your disciples there, You've left us here to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into Your glorious light. You've left us here to be Your ambassadors. Lord, we need security. We need to rely upon You as we face this world, as we do the things You've called us to do in this world. Lord, help us to trust You. Help our hearts to be set on You. Help us to rely on Your Spirit. And may You empower us and embolden us as we come to You and rely on You and leave it all at Your feet, knowing that You are the one who secures us. Lord, help us as we pray, lead us in our prayers, that we would pray the things that You will, not our will, but Yours be done. We pray this in Your name. Amen.